April this year, my son-in-law Ethan took part in a military competition at West Point in New York State. He's part of the ADF here in Australia and selected as part of this competition. 48 teams from around the world came together at West Point. I happened to be in the US for work, so I rejigged my trip so I could go and watch this. It's very difficult to articulate to you the ridiculous level of stamina and endurance of these young men and women. It was quite an incredible display of human ability. The competition was basically non-stop for 36 hours. There were grenades, there were machine guns, there was gas, all doing it with packs and full kit running between different stations. One of those stations, they had to paddle a Zodiac inflatable boat around a lake. So you know the Zodiacs at the beach that you see the surf lifesaver guys in. These are big versions of them. Full teams in these Zodiacs paddling around a lake. The Americans absolutely whipped everyone else in that part of the competition, including the Aussies. Now I was chatting to one of the fathers later on of the American team as we were standing there on the sidelines. And he said to me, he said, "Oh, the American team have been training in those Zodiacs. They go out on that lake twice a week for the last 5 months for their training." By comparison, the Aussie team had paddled a Zodiac boat twice in the lead up to the competition. So metaphorically, the Aussies were paddling with one arm behind their back. It was no doubt that the Americans were going to win the competition. Such was their preparation. They had a plan. They knew the challenge that was coming towards them, and they executed that plan faultlessly. The Aussies had a plan, but they didn't have the preparation. They didn't have the time invested in it the same as the Americans did. When we have challenges ahead of us in life, we prepare for them, don't we? It could be an exam at university. It could be a work commitment that's coming up. It could even be a long road trip. Air in the tyres, fuel in the tank, oil in the engine. We prepare for challenges ahead. What about general life challenges? If you're a follower of Jesus, what's your strategy for managing when pressures on life come towards you? Now, as a church here, you've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and it's been under the heading of Born Again into a Living Hope. And you know that Peter's been writing to the early church, in the region that we know today as Turkey. And he's been reminding these early Christians of who they are in Jesus. Stand firm. He's also been telling them that suffering is going to come. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, there's going to be grief in all kinds of trials. Now, we don't know exactly what the trials are. Suffice to say that with Emperor Nero at the time, the Roman Emperor, the trials they're facing are probably fairly general persecution, social ostracization, but also physical harm. Nero wasn't known for being kind to Christians. In fact, he called them enemies of the human race, and he was fairly brutal and torturous towards them. So saying Christians were having a hard time is probably a bit of an understatement. Now, last week in this chapter 5 of 1 Peter, you will have seen that Peter was encouraging the early church leaders, telling them how to serve others well, how to be an example to others. And remember, this is in the context of suffering under the hand of the Roman society. And then he addresses the younger member of the church, telling him how to submit to the older members, behave with humility, because that's what pleases God. And then we come to these verses today that we're looking at, verses 6 to 14. And Peter initially continues with this idea of being humble, and he builds on that. And we're going to see that Peter talks about how to approach life when trials come. How do you prepare for these trials and challenges that are going to come towards you? How do you prepare for life when challenges and pressures come? And Peter gives us four imperatives or exhortations. So let's look at them. The first one, humble yourself. Verse 6 there. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Now, think about what's it mean to humble yourself? If I'm thinking about being humble, well, I'm not grandstanding. I'm probably a bit quieter, a bit more reserved, not talking myself up. Sometimes when you think about the description of a word, it's sometimes helpful to think of the opposite. What's the opposite of being humble? Well, it's boastful, it's being prideful, it's telling people how good I am, exhorting myself, holding myself above others. In the context here in 1 Peter 5, I think that the readers of this passage at the time, emotional, social, probably physical suffering, I think Peter's exhortation here is slightly different. I think he's suggesting be humble, because you're under God's mighty hand. I think it's to do with don't fight back. So Peter's possibly saying something like, well, you're suffering, but don't fight back. Don't seek justice. You don't need to have the last word. Soften your attitude. You don't have to win because you're under God's mighty hand. Recognise that everything that is occurring in life is because God is ordaining it. Similar to what John was saying before with the different pressures that are coming on us in life and the things we worry about. These early Christians are suffering under the hands of Nero, an emperor, as I mentioned, was not happy about Christians. But whether it's Nero or your boss or a colleague or a peer, they're all operating under God's mighty hand. Anything that you're experiencing is happening because God is allowing it to happen. So why do I humble myself under God's mighty hand? Well, think of the why here. The marvellous thing about imperatives in the Bible is there's always a why attached to them. Not other religious texts do this. The Quran, for example, will tell you what to do, and then it will tell you what to do, whereas the Bible will give an imperative. It'll say, this is what you do, and this is why you do it. And the why is either attached immediately or it's somewhere nearby. Always look for the why. The Bible teaches treats you like a rational thinker, and Peter's doing that here. He wants you to think as a rational thinker. So he says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Why? So that he may lift you up in due time. It's written right there. This is about allowing God to act. This is why you humble yourself under his hand. It allows God to bring you out from under the suffering, and he achieves the justice on the back of that suffering. Not about you, not about your strength, your cunning, your willingness to seek the justice. Humble yourself. Don't try and solve things. This is God's role. Allow him to operate. It's in his timing too. Did you notice that? He may lift you up in due time. That may be today. It may not be. It's hard for us, isn't it? We live in a world where we want stuff now. We want results now. If I'm seeking justice, I want an answer now. Do I have to wait? Oh, goodness, no. Please, no. I want justice now. If I'm wronged, I want that persecutor to be prosecuted straight away. What's the Bible say? No, allow God to do that in due time. Might be immediate, maybe it's not. Could be way later. Emperor Nero was operating for 14 years persecuting Christians. It would have been really difficult. But regardless of when we're freed from persecution and suffering, even if it's not in our lifetime, the Bible tells us that God is the judge of all things. Just one example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, for we must all, no, that's everyone, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So God's the judge. If you've been persecuted, if you're suffering, you'll know that you'll be vindicated because God will lift you up. Perpetrators will be dealt with and justice will prevail. So how do you prepare for when pressures come on in life? Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Then we come to the second imperative from Peter. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You see that in verse 7. Now, I just want to pause here for a moment because there's potentially people dealing with serious mental health issues, including anxiety. This verse is not just telling you to get over it and move on because he cares for you. Serious mental health issues need professional guidance. And we're fortunate we live in a part of the world where we can receive that. It also requires prayer and calling on God for healing. I want you to notice two things about this verse here. The first thing is the anxiety being addressed is specifically around those who are suffering at the hands of others. The second thing to notice is the context in which it's written in. It's immediately after being told to humble ourselves. And that's not actually a mistake. The two are linked in the original Greek. Now, I am not a Greek scholar by any stretch. But when I researched this, I actually learned that in the Greek, verse 7, now get this, verse 7 is actually a subordinate participle of verse 6. I know you're incredibly impressed by that. Here's what it means. It means grammatically, this passage actually reads, humble yourselves by casting your anxieties on him. It actually changes things slightly, doesn't it? Humble yourself by casting your anxieties on him means that it's not just a nice thing to do when you're stressed. It's the primary way you practice humility. And that's because anxiety is actually a front for pride. Anxiety in this context is like saying, God, I'm not sure that you've got this sorted. So I'm going to step in here and I'm going to solve this myself. And we know from experience when we do that, our anxiety levels increase, don't they? Humble yourselves, cast your anxieties on him. Why should we do this? Why should we push our pride aside and work on being humble, casting our anxieties on him? We'll look at the end of verse 7. Because he cares for you. That's why you do that. The God of the Bible is a God who is loving and kind, and he truly cares for us. It stands to reason that you can only truly humble yourself, you can only let go of control to someone, if you truly believe that they have your best interests at heart. The God of the Bible is a caring God. Now, as previously mentioned here, I work for a small children's ministry organisation. We do work all over the world. One of the projects we were involved in quite a number of years ago was in India, and we brought together a bunch of Christian believers from around India to work on building essentially what was new curriculum for church and Sunday school use. And we were letting the Indians develop it. We were just facilitating the process. And part of that discussion was, what separates the God of the Bible from other gods? And you would appreciate in India, under Hinduism, there are hundreds of gods. So how do we possibly explain to the next generation that the God of the Bible is different? After much discussion, finally one guy stood up and he said, this is the separation. The God of the Bible is always kind. No other God is always kind. The God of the Bible is always kind. So when suffering comes, when persecution comes and is experienced by us, we need to remember that the God of the Bible has our best interests at heart always and is kind always. So humble yourself before him. Acknowledge his sovereignty and let your situation go to him. Pass your anxieties to him. Humility with God's care is complete freedom. So how do you prepare when pressures come on in life? Cast your anxieties on him. Imperative number 3, be self-controlled and alert. So you read that in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Now, some versions read, be alert and of sober mind. Basically, be clear-headed. Be on your guard. Know what you're all about. And Peter spent the earlier part of this letter to the early church reminding them who they are. So in chapter 1, verse 3, we read, in God's great mercy, he's given you a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. Chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God. So know this, understand it, remember it, be alert to it. Why? Well, here's the part that goes with the imperative. Verse 8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, there's a couple of things to notice here. Firstly, the enemy's the devil. Be on your guard. And he's depicted as a lion. What's the lion doing? The lion's prowling around. It's on the move. It's looking. It's scanning. And it's roaring. Lions roar to mark out their territory and scare off other predators. Satan, the devil, is marking out his territory. And he's hunting. We're told he's looking for someone to devour. What's that mean? How's he going to devour us? Well, in the context of 1 Peter, it's the pulling away of your walk with Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's helping you return to your old ways of which you used to live. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Rid yourself of those. Peter says that in chapter 2, verse 1. Or chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Satan doesn't want that. He doesn't want us giving glory to God. He wants you to be living in the old ways, like everyone else around us in the world. He wants you to conform to them. That's how he devours you. That's how he completely crushes us. Back in 2018, I was in South Africa for work, and we had a spare morning, and one of my mates said, oh, why don't we go and walk with the lions? And I thought, yeah, sure, we'll go and see some lions. There'll be a massive fence and there'll be some lions there. Reuben, have you got that photo you can put up on the screen? There's a photo here, I'm hoping. Maybe. Not there?
There's no lions.
There's no lions? Okay. I was walking with a lion. I was holding the tail of a female lion. That's in the photo that we haven't got, but I was walking actually with a lion. It was remarkable. I was scared out of my pants. Female lion. Anyway, we got talking to the guide, and the guide was chatting to us about the lions and the scariness of the lions. We got on so well with the guide, he said, why don't you come home for a cup of tea? So we went back to his place for a cup of tea, and I started playing with his pets. One of his pets was a male cub lion. It was about the size of a large football. And it was a cute little thing. It was wandering around my legs and was sort of clawing at me. And I got chatting to the guide about male lions. And he said, oh, that thing in 4 months, that'll be ready to kill you. That's how fast they grow. Everything he told me about lions was scary. They're designed to devour and crush and kill. Here's Satan. He's a lion. He's looking to devour and crush you, to destroy you. How do you prepare for life when pressures come? Well, get on the front foot. Be self-controlled, of sober mind. Be alert to the devil prowling around. He's looking to devour you. Now we come to the fourth imperative. Resist him. Verse 9, resist him. That's the devil. Stand firm in the faith. There's a sense of activity here, isn't there? It's not passive. You've got to be on task. Refuse to give ground to the devil. The primary way the devil attacks those believers and us today, as we've seen already, is to drag us away, put us under pressure to abandon our faith, to recant, to compromise, to stop identifying as a follower of Jesus. Now, for those reading at the time, suffering under Nero, it would have been very easy to say, actually, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. It's just too hard. And suffering probably would have disappeared for them. They avoid suffering. For us today, it looks different. But there's still suffering that we can escape if we renounce our faith. Avoid that. Resist it. Resist him. Resist the devil. Stand firm in the faith. This is what Peter is pains to remind us right through throughout this letter. We've been chosen by God. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation belonging to God. That's good grounding for resisting the devil. Your mind might be going to Ephesians 6, where it talks about putting on the full armour of God so that you may take your stand against the devil and his schemes. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. Put these things on. Take them to heart as you step out in the day. Hold fast to what you believe. Stand firm in the faith. And the why? The why attached to this? Resist the devil, stand firm in the faith. Why? Because in verse 9, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. That's interesting, isn't it? Of all the different reasons as to why you should stand firm in the faith, it's interesting that we should do it here because other Christians around the world are suffering the same kind of fate. Seems like a strange reason in many respects. But then stop and think about it. Just pause for a moment and go, well, if someone else is suffering and I'm suffering, we're all in this together, actually. We're not isolated. It makes me feel like I'm not being uniquely targeted. Or I haven't been abandoned. Suffering together builds solidarity. Knowing others around the world are enduring the same thing creates a sense of community. You're part of something larger. In fact, it helps reframe the suffering, doesn't it? Suddenly the suffering isn't random or meaningless. It's the normal thing for those of us who follow Jesus. The whole of the body of Christ is enduring different levels of suffering. And that leads to strength and resolve. If they can endure it, I can endure it. And you probably are aware of suffering that is going on around the world for other believers. How should we prepare for when pressures come on in life? Resist the devil. Stand firm in your faith. Now, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, well, I'm glad you're here. You could be a little bit perturbed by all the talk of suffering for your faith. The truth is that followers of Jesus, who put their trust in him, have every expectation to suffer. The Bible's very clear about it. Standing up for your Christian faith will invite trouble and persecution. Jesus does not recruit followers with the promise of comfort. In fact, in Matthew 10, when he's talking to his direct disciples, he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Verse 17, you'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in synagogues. Sounds appealing. Verse 22, you'll be hated by everyone because of me. So why on earth would you choose to follow someone like that? When that's the promise, why would you do it? Well, it's actually because of the promises of God. Come to verse 10 and 11 with me of today's passage. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're following God, he's called you to eternal glory. This is the God of grace, of all grace, grace without limit. The God of all grace who's called you, that's his sovereign choice. He took the initiative to be in relationship with you. He will restore you. Sometimes that's difficult to remember in the face of persecution. But he did it through Jesus Christ, his son, executed on a cross, taking our sins for us. 3 days later, rising to life again, conquering death. And in doing so, opening the opportunity for us to be in this eternal relationship with God the Father. So whatever the suffering and persecution that's occurring today, we endure it because of this promise of eternity. We do it because of God's love for us through Jesus. The contrast, suffering now for a little while versus eternal glory. Our present reality versus eternal glory. The things John listed off before, you guys listed off before for John, the bills we pay, the government, family not being with us, whatever the suffering is, whatever the persecution we may be enduring for a little while compared to what we have in Jesus. There is no comparison. What we're experiencing now could go for a day, a week, perhaps years. Jesus is for eternity. And what happens after some of the suffering in verse 10? Christ himself will restore you. What's broken will be mended. It'll be made whole. Christ himself will make you strong. You'll be given power in a place of weakness. Christ himself will make you firm. You'll be strengthened with power. The Greek here actually gives an idea of being energised or actually thriving. And finally, Christ himself will make you steadfast, unshakable and firm. Restored, strong, firm, steadfast. That's what it's like for being in Christ, for now and eternity. So what's your strategy for managing life when the pressure is on? Have a plan. Put yourself at the mercy of God. And lean into him. Peter closes this section with verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. That's a statement that ascribes supreme dominion to God. If you come along tonight, for what I've just learned is the last service, we're going to look at the dominion of God. Unless you're home watching MasterChef and whatever that other show was. But come along tonight, we'll talk about that last verse of verse 11, the dominion of God. But for here, the suffering Christians, and there's going to be people in this room suffering for their faith, feeling completely powerless in the face of persecution, Peter ends with this declaration of power. The ultimate sovereign dominion belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Caesar or Nero or Satan or your boss or your colleague or a hostile family member. Or even a peer. Dominion belongs to God. It's his power forever and ever. So what's your strategy for managing life when the pressure is on? Well, get on the front foot. Be prepared. Humble yourself. Cast your anxiety on him. Be self-controlled and alert. And resist the devil. Amen.